Right, I'm going to read, I'm sure Andrew will be happy with this, from verse 11, simply because someone who stayed on a bit longer after the last reading said that we didn't actually make a mention of the words the Lord says, "Behold, I come quickly." So perhaps we might say something about those words this evening. So I'll read from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. So we're breaking into the letter to the church at Philadelphia. "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And unto the church, angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works. Thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and hast need of nothing, knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with our eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches."
Coming toward the end now of our studies on Revelation 2 and 3, we've noted the first three churches refer to periods of church history that have passed. And we're looking especially at the last four, Thyatira, Roman Catholicism, Sardis, Protestantism. Together, these two form a pair, two great systems that run on to the end. And now we're looking at the last pair, Philadelphia and Laodicea. And we're coming to the end of Philadelphia. Philadelphia speaks of an attitude. Those believers that answer to the work of the Lord in recovering to the church the full counsel of God, the full teaching concerning God's purpose and counsel in the assembly. As we've gone down through Philadelphia, we've seen this open door that's open, that no power on earth, no man can close what God has opened for the saints at this time. Mm-hmm. We've considered the recovery of dispensational truth, church truth. We've seen the opposition that such believers, such a church will face. The ecclesiastical opposition. We've also considered the fact that Philadelphia, those that answer to it, are non-sectarian. They recognize that they are not the whole church, but merely a small portion of it, a remnant that seek to answer to the truths of the assembly that were established at the first. And we've come now to the end, and there were a few, as you've referred, a few thoughts that came out in discussion after the meeting last time that perhaps brethren might want to comment on before we go on to Laodicea. And also the matter we discussed of the way the Lord spoke in verse 12 concerning my God, which is very infrequently said by the Lord Jesus, and yet four times in this one verse. So perhaps before we go on to Laodicea and consider what that has to bring before us, what that has to teach us, perhaps brethren might like to quickly add any thoughts that they've had this past week concerning this matter of the Lord speaking of my God, and also any other points, such as this expression, I come quickly, which we did certainly speak on last time, but if brethren have further thoughts that might benefit us, then perhaps now is the time to bring these thoughts before us before we go on to consider the last of these seven, Laodicea.
I'm not sure if it was said, Andrew. I know that we did mention that in all these four churches, there's a reference to the Lord's coming, as you said. But I wonder whether the person who mentioned this was thinking of the expression quickly. And it may have been spoken about, but it won't harm to say that I think it speaks to us of the Lord coming shortly, and would perhaps reflect the fact that it was when believers recovered the truth of the church, they also noted that the coming of the Lord is presented as an imminent prospect at every stage of the church's existence on earth. But I think the imminence of the Lord's return and the fact that believers, the people of the Lord, the saints, should have it as an imminent expectation, something that could happen today. We did mention the coming of the Lord does have a purifying effect, but perhaps the brother had in mind particularly the fact that the Lord is bringing before us the fact that his return is an imminent prospect, it's an imminent thing. It hasn't happened for 2,000 years since the church was formed, but we only have to look at the example of the Thessalonians. And that was the first letter, I think, 1 Thessalonians, that Paul wrote, that we have in our Bibles. That shows that right from the start, the church had this thought that the Lord could come at any moment.
Go on, Lloyd.
Lloyd. You're on. Okay.
Continuing the same vein, there are some who think that there will be some sign or other showing that the coming of the Lord, but you do not get that in Scripture. There's nothing to look forward to.
Yeah.
To come at his time, and there will be no sign. And we're therefore exhorted that we should look for him at any moment.
Yeah.
Perhaps it doesn't do any harm to read these four verses that deal with the Lord's coming that Simon's mentioned. In Thyatira, verse 25 of the previous chapter, we read there the Lord speaking to the rest in Thyatira. He said that don't
recording
have this doctrine. The Lord says, hold fast. I'm going to echo, hold fast.
Is there a problem?
Yeah, the Lord says, what you have, hold fast till I come. That's speaking to the remnant, if you like, that the Lord is going to come. in Sardis, in verse 3, halfway through, the Lord says, I will come upon thee as a thief.
Hmm.
Not a very, I think we discussed it at the time, not a very positive way it's presented, but the Lord is coming. But it's almost as if it's unknown to these people. This is the clearest in Philadelphia. I come quickly. And verse 20, the end in to Laodicea, I will come in unto him and sup with him and he with me. So it's not very clear, a veiled way, but the Lord is coming. So the Lord is going to come to take away believers out of all these last four that run on to the end. It's not only those that know the Lord is going to come that will be taken. As we discussed it before, there's no partial rapture. Every believer, those that are in the Catholic system, the Protestant system, those that are in Philadelphia, those that are in Laodicea, all believers will be raptured. They will be taken up. But clearly, Philadelphia, they are marked by an expectation of the Lord's coming, which probably is not the case in any of the others. They, and perhaps they only, are, they know and they are energized by the fact the Lord is coming. And when we think of when this truth was recovered, like you said before, Philadelphia, it's not brethrenism, if such a thing exists, but it has its roots among those believers we recognize as the early brethren. They were the ones through whom the Lord recovered these precious truths. They knew the Lord was coming. They expected the Lord to come at any minute, and they lived their lives in the light of that. And that is what marks Philadelphia, and how it should, how we also should be marked. The Lord is coming. He's coming to receive all the saints of God. We don't have any higher views of ourselves. We are not any better than any other believers. If we we might think of ourselves as having more light, more responsibility, and I think that's probably correct. We, but with responsibility, or with this privilege comes responsibility. And we have to answer to this. We have to live our lives in the light of what God has revealed to us. Again, we don't want to say we are Philadelphia. That should be the last thing that we want to claim for ourselves. We want to aim to be Philadelphia, desire and seek to answer to it. That's as far as we can go. So all of these last four, as Simon has mentioned, have a reference to the Lord's coming. The Lord is coming for all believers. But we should be those that are not only know this fact, but are guided by it and live our lives according to it.
I wonder if in chapter 3, where it speaks of Sardis, that there it speaks that he will come as a thief in the night. Sardis is seen as a dead church. It's seen as those many there. There are only a few there who know the Lord as Savior. But all the others, it is, as it were, under the kingdom of God, under the administration of men, and we have a lot declaring, you know, that they know the Lord, yet they do not know Him. There's a lot in this sphere There's a lot in this sphere of profession. And so that the Lord speaks and said, behold, I come in verse 3. If you will, therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. That seems to me that's suggesting the appearing of the Lord, of which he spoke in other scriptures, that he will come as a thief in the night. They do not know, they are not expecting him, but when he comes, they will know him, because at that time, every eye shall see him. On the other hand, that which we are looking forward to is his is being caught up to be with him. He is not coming to the earth, he's coming in the air, and we will be caught up to be with him in the glory. So I'm just wondering if that is not in the case of Sardis, if that is not speaking of not the rapture, but his second advent.
I suppose what you could say is that once the Lord comes for his church, it's definite that his appearing will take place, whether it's actually 7 years afterwards or a little longer than that. We can't be dogmatic about, but I think the two are intimately connected. And I do take the point you're making, Lloyd. I think in a way it has a very sobering message that many in the church at Sardis will be just like the world. They probably see themselves separate from the world because they're in the church at Sardis. But the words the Lord Jesus uses are very similar to what Paul uses when he speaks, when he writes to the Thessalonians in chapter 5 and uses similar expressions about the Lord Jesus being the thief. So their spiritual state is one of unbelief. And so even though they're outwardly in the church, they are in fact just like the world. They're going to be taken unawares by the coming of the Lord.
And may I suggest that when we get reference to the Lord coming as a thief in the night, it's normally associated with judgments. And when he comes for his own, it's not in association with judgment at the rapture.
The rapture is always grace. Everyone will be included in the rapture who knows the Lord. It's a matter of grace.
So in verse 11, it's linked with holding fast. The promise is he's coming quickly, as if to encourage us that it's not a long time left. And to hold fast that which we have, whatever has been given to us, has to hold fast to it, because the Lord's coming quickly. We could perhaps think, oh, well, if the Lord's not coming for another 1,000 years, we may get discouraged. And I think that's too much to ask. But the Lord's has this promise for us all the while that we can think about and have before our hearts every day.
I think you could also look at it as we've been looking at verse 11, I come quickly, has been a reference to the imminent return of the Lord, which was, for a better word, rediscovered in the early 1800s. The church represented by Sardis are what we would call Reformed faith. And their teaching is that the world will get better and better, the church will convert the world, and then Christ will come. So it could be a reference. I accept the fact that when it says, I will come as a thief, it usually speaks to unbelievers, and it probably does. But there could also be that reference to the Reformed faith teaching. I know there are many in the denomination who believe in the rapture. But the actual teaching of the Reformed faith is that the church will convert the world and then Christ will come. So it could be a reference to that as well.
Actually, we shouldn't underestimate the great effect that the early brethren had in, as you said, Gwyn, for want of a better expression, rediscovering this truth, which at the time, I think we can speak in general terms, was more or less unknown. It was a gem of truth which had gone missing, if I can put it that way. But when you travel around, it's amazing how many Christians, especially in the United States, they might not follow the teachings of brethren in regard to the way we should gather, but they do believe in the rapture, and so the expectation of many believers has been transformed since the early 19th century. I think it's probably true to say that, unfortunately, there is an increased tendency now to teach the more reformed view you've spoken about. And as a result of that, there may be an ebbing of this truth among other believers, but it's one of the great fruits of the work of those early brethren, that so many believers, not in what we might call brethren, for want of a better expression, they believe it. They believe the Lord Jesus could come at any moment and take the church out of this world before the tribulation occurs. So we should be very thankful for that. Whether we're all living our lives in the practical answer to that, which is what Andrew was stressing, that's another matter. But actually knowing the truth is something that is very, very recent, was only really from a time point of view, only relatively recently rediscovered and enjoyed by millions of believers today around the world.
There's two practical aspects the Lord's coming ought to have on us. When we're expecting someone to come, generally that person is foremost in our minds. We think upon them. We're expecting them, and then they occupy our minds. The second practical aspect of the Lord's coming, which ought to have upon us, is that when we're expecting someone to come, we're looking the direction from which they are coming, if I put it like that. And of course, in this case, it's from heaven. And these are two very important practical aspects of the Lord's coming, which ought to affect each one of us.
We also have the expression in Revelation 16 and verse 15, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." And this we know refers to when he speaks of when he his appearing, which will happen at the end of the time of Jacob's trouble. And it's speaking for the tribulation, at the end of the great tribulation, and it's speaking of those who did not contaminate themselves by having the stamp or the mark of the beast, and they did not worship him. And so we find that he's speaking to those who did not do this. If they continue to, if they were walking, and coming he who watches and keeps his garments, speaking of those who did not get themselves defiled by the earth dwellers, and it's the same expression we find here, that he comes as a thief in the night. But for the believer today, there is no coming as a thief in the night, because those who know him as Savior will also be expecting him. There are, of course, there are those who, well, may not be so conscious of his imminent return. But I do feel that, as we see, the scripture would recognize that they will get to that point. The Lord will bring them to that point where they will be expecting his coming. We find that Paul speaks of those who were among the dead, and he would say to them that they should wake up out of sleep and arise from among the dead. That is speaking of the believer, but the believer is never looked at as being dead. That is the mere professors who do not know the Lord as Savior.
This expression, "I come quickly," also occurs three times in the conclusion of this book. If we look at the last chapter, 22, verse 7, we get the first one. "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." That is, those that are occupied by the Lord's coming are marked as blessed. They're marked out as those that keep the words of the prophecy. And we've already looked at this word "keep." It means to treasure something up, to obey it, to act on it. So having the Lord's coming results in actions that are based upon the truth of Scripture, and especially this book. In verse 12, we get the expression again, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward with me, to render to everyone as his work shall be." Those that are occupied with the Lord's coming, that have it before them, they are the ones that live lives that the Lord delights in and that are worthy of reward. There are works that are in keeping with the Lord's character. And finally, the last words of the book, verse 20, "He that testifies these things says, yea, I come quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all the saints." I take from this third reference, those that are occupied with the Lord's coming, their lives are marked by grace. Not law, not legality. They are marked by grace. So again, this expression three times in the last chapter, the conclusion of the book. Three times the Lord says, "I come quickly." And with each one, we get a little lesson connected with it. That when we are in the good of these things, when we have the Lord's coming before us, as David says, it has a practical effect. There's something, it isn't just an academic knowledge. It's worked out in my life. And it must be. All these things we read of, they must have a practical effect in my life. Otherwise, I'm wasting my time. All truth has to be practical. It has to have an effect on my life. When I read the Word of God, it must. And this is a very practical truth. Having the Lord's coming before us, will have these effects.
In the upper room, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, I go to prepare you a place, and if I go and shall prepare you a place, I am coming again and shall receive you to myself, that where I am, you also may be. I think the fact the Lord Jesus is coming again and he's coming quickly might also speak to us of the Lord's desire to receive us to himself. We are challenging ourselves as to how precious the prospect of the Lord's return is, and I'm sure all of us will have to confess that to some degree our desire is not as well, I mustn't include everyone in this, but I think often we do feel that our desire for the Lord's return isn't as strong as it really should be. But there's no shortfall on the Lord's side. He's looking forward to coming and taking us to be with himself. So this thought of him coming imminently, I think, could also be connected with his own desire to receive us soon to himself. Did you want to say a bit more on this next verse, Andrew, about my God, the reference to it four times? As you say, it's not something the Lord says a great deal elsewhere in Scripture. I'm not sure that I have really, well, I know I haven't come to any more of a conclusion than last week, but it would be good to hear anybody else's view of why the Lord says that so much in this verse, my God.
I had nothing further to add. I was looking forward to thoughts of others as to this interesting point that Rusty raised.
Just a thought on that was because it says, which is New Jerusalem, a city of my God, and the fact that where after his resurrection he spoke to Mary of my God and your God. And I wonder if it's in relation to the fact that it says my God is in view of the fact that it's in relation to the cost to himself in order to purchase the church. And in Philadelphia, we get the true church in mixed conditions. There's those that are professors. And I just wonder if it's in relation to that, that the fact that it's what God has done in order to bring about this for himself. So he has a company for himself. I don't know, that's just a thought of that.
Good.
We were looking on Friday night regarding this expression. You get the prophetic view in the Psalms, Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? In the Gospels by Matthew or Mark, we speak of the trespass and sin offerings. You get the fulfillment of that prophetic cry from Psalm 22. And here we get these four things connected with my God. But in John's Gospel, he says, I said to my God and your God, my Father and your Father, which would, I take it as that is in resurrection. That speaks of this time now. We are believers in the Lord Jesus. Therefore, we have this relationship not only with God, but with Father. we're in relationship. Because we are in Christ, we have the same relationship as the Lord, because the Lord has fully revealed the Father.
Mm.
But in these four, in these letters to the assemblies, we're not looking at that relationship there. We're looking at the Lord who is waiting at the on the Father's throne, waiting for the kingdom to be set up, and then he shall come to reign, as we see later on in Revelation. So I would think it's in relation to how the Lord is viewing his God there. He's waiting to be exalted and have rule over this world, which is rightfully his. But he wouldn't bring the Father in here, because it he's not speaking of that present time, which we look at in John. It's that future time after the rapture of the church, when he is waiting for the kingdom, and when he will set up the kingdom as a man, the righteous man. So I think we look at the cross as being the past. The one in John is looking at the present time, and then the one in Revelation will be looking at a future time. He says, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and shall go back. I'll write upon him the name of my God, and the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, is coming down from him, from my God, and write upon him my new name. So I think if we look at it as past, present, and future, perhaps we can understand why on the cross the Father was not mentioned, because he was forsaken of God when he was suffering for our sins, and he cried up, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But in John, it's the present dispensation we're looking at. My God, and you are God, my Father, and your Father. But in Revelation, we're looking towards the end, when this in chapter 20, 21, when we see Christ setting up the kingdom, and this is in relation to a man ruling righteously on the earth. So I think that was my thoughts concerning these. We had, I don't know whether anybody else could enlarge or think other things.
Well, I think it's right what you say, that in Revelation, we're really looking at the outworking of God's purpose in regard to the earth. And that does involve the kingdom and the millennium and the reign of Christ, the kingdom which after 1,000 years he gives up, perfect to God. And I think from that point of view, we shouldn't be surprised that God is brought to the fore, rather than perhaps our family relationship to him, which is something which we will enjoy, of course, in the Father's house. But that's John's side again, as you're saying, Gwyn. It's not really, I mean, John's gospel line, which is not so much emphasized in Revelation. But in Ephesians, in the beginning of Ephesians, Paul writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And then he says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And then he goes on to say, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, and so on. I'm just making the point that the thought of being holy and without blame before him in love is, I think, linked with the fact that He's our God. And the thought that we are predestinated to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ is linked to him, is linked to the thought of him as our Father. And in that way, I think it does link with what Jonathan said as well, that really we are holy and blameless before God in love for eternity because of the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross, which has made us, to use another scripture, fit for the portion of the saints in light. So I think it's that side it's emphasizing, that God can now have fellowship with his creature. Particularly, we are enjoying the thought that we shall have that very close, close position, because we shall be in the Father's house, but we shall be without, we shall be without any blame, and we shall be holy and without any blame before God. And that's something that's particularly promised to the Christian. So it's something we can enjoy, that we are going to be privileged with these things that are mentioned, these four things that are mentioned here in regard to God. We who once were without hope and without God in the world.
Simon, I'm glad you brought that up, because in Ephesians chapter 1, we have this beautiful verse, haven't we? As he has chosen us in him before the world's foundation, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. I mean, surely that is to say that his love, which is eternal, he chose us before the world was. That we should be holy, separated apart, and blameless. Now, how many of us can say that when people see us, eh?
But it's true of us, Barry. It's true because of what the Lord Jesus has done on the cross. And it's going to be something we shall enjoy as a reality, not just now, but in eternity, and also in the world to come.
One of the verses in this passage that has been with me for a long time since our last meeting is that he's knocking at the door. He doesn't stop. He doesn't go away. He doesn't abandon us. No. He's always there, and he wants us to be with him, because he takes us to be with him, or else he comes for the church. So his love for it is undiminished.
Well, this does present the heavenly position of the church, because it refers to the New Jerusalem, and that's in contrast to the earthly Jerusalem, and it cometh down out of heaven, has its origin in heaven, and it's going to minister to the world through the millennium. It's not going to come down and land on the earth, but it's in that position of ministering to the earth. And we read about that later in Revelation. So I think it's a very blessed thing to think of these believers who recovered, who the Lord enabled to recover the heavenly truths of Christianity, that the last mention. Well, it's not the last mention, because we've got the matter of the personal matter of I will write upon him my new name, which is very personal. But in terms of coming down, the city that comes down out of heaven from my God brings before us the very special role the church will have in the millennium and in eternity in regard to the earth.
In the next letter to Laodicea, we've said throughout these readings on the letters to the churches that the presentation of the Lord, gives himself in each of these churches is quite important. But I have a question in relation to this particular or one of the three things that the Lord says of himself, which, of course, is the Amen, the faithful and true. But the third one, I think we need to say something about that because it's been misinterpreted and in the most dreadful way by many, the beginning of the creation of God. We know he is eternal.
Mm.
We know he has neither beginning nor end. So it seems to me to be quite important to clarify exactly what is being said here.
Well, perhaps we could go through all three of them.
I wasn't suggesting we should neglect the other two, but that my question related to the third one.
Yes. One thing that strikes me, without actually going through all three of them myself, but Philadelphia means brotherly love, and I think Laodicea means the people's rights. And I think those two names really do convey a big contrast between these two churches. One, because of its submission to Christ, was marked by love for the brethren. And really, you can't separate brotherly love from love for Christ. If you love Christ, you'll love his people. And that's one beautiful aspect of Laodicea. Sorry about that, it's the neighbours. And but the people's rights really bring before us those who are not really submitted to the Lord. They're more concerned with their rights, and as a result of that, not only does the Lord lose what is due to him, but also we find believers by themselves. You know, the Lord standing outside the door, and he speaks individually to the believer inside and says, you know, I want to come in and have communion with you, almost personal. But I think maybe these three things you've mentioned, David, they show to us that we have to get a much greater view of the supremacy of the Lord Jesus before us. If we feel we're Laodicean, and I think a lot of us would feel that, sadly, some of these things, at least that we've written about, have been true and perhaps still are true of us. And the Lord presents himself in this rather exalted way, perhaps to make us realize we've got to come and bow the knee to him and ask him for help if we're going to answer to what he says in this letter. But I'm not going to answer the three things because I like to hear what others say, because I'm not sure I've got the answers.
Perhaps if you'll permit me just some general remarks over the Laodicea as a whole, and then perhaps
yeah.
I might come back to this introduction. Laodicea, when we look at the epistle, is almost the opposite of Philadelphia in every way.
Mm.
I think that comes out very clear. whereas Philadelphia are dependent on the Lord, they recognize themselves as a remnant. They don't claim to be the whole assembly. Yet Laodicea are self-sufficient. And the impression you get as you read through it is that they think they are the whole assembly. They think of themselves in this important way. And whereas Philadelphia, they know all of God's mind. There's an open door to the counsel and purposes of God. And yet when we look at Laodicea, they know nothing of these things. There's nothing good to commend in Laodicea. There's nothing bad to correct in Philadelphia. We read of persecution for Philadelphia. We read of the ecclesiastical opposition, but we don't read of any opposition to Laodicea. Satan is quite content to leave them up, leave them go on. And I think David brought out a few weeks ago, although we often speak of Philadelphia in an individual way, there's nothing really in that epistle that gives us to do that. It is the epistle to the Philadelphian assembly. Mm-hmm. Yet when we get to Laodicea, the Lord addresses individuals there. If anyone will open this door, he will come in.
Mm-hmm.
We don't read of that in Philadelphia. If we are to enter into the truths of the assembly, you can't do that in an individual way, only in a collective way. Even though we said before, John, exiled on Patmos, the Lord still came in and blessed him in a special way. He was in spirit on the Lord's day. But we can't enter into a spiritual, the heavenly truths of the assembly, save in a collective way. And yet there are similarities to both Philadelphia and Laodicea. The Lord addresses himself using moral expressions. Here, the amen, the faithful and true witness. And I'll make a suggestion and see what brethren think. If Philadelphia has its roots in the so-called Brethren movement, the early 1830s, the truths that came to light at that time, there was also something else that started at that time in the 1830s, and that was the charismatic movement. And to my mind, that's not an accident. Laodicea, I believe, has its roots in charismatic thinking, the way charismatic teaching is, because it does make much of self and nothing of the Lord. And if we think that is the case, then the beginning of the creation of God, I think, makes a lot of sense. I don't believe this is the creation of the world. I would take this to be the creation of the assembly. And this is what Laodicea needs to remember. The Lord is head of the assembly. If we look at it in that way, I think this expression, to my mind, fits in very well. Those believers that are influenced by this charismatic way of thinking, which states that we can go back to that first, and they claim to have all the gifts from the early church, but only for themselves. They claim all these things for themselves. They think they have everything, but they ignore the fact that they're not all the assembly. They're only a portion of it. This the way of thinking that is very prominent in charismatic circles, I think, pervades this epistle to Laodicea. And it's something which can certainly affect us. We might think, well, we're not going to go the full length down there, and hope we never do. But nevertheless, this way of thinking of being self-sufficient, thinking that we can ignore our fellow brethren, thinking that we form something which others are not privileged to. This is something which we can be influenced by and something we need to be very guarded against. That is how I would perhaps answer this last expression, the beginning of the creation of God. So I put that forward as a suggestion.
In Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, says of the Lord Jesus, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And it's not exactly the same thought, but I think there is a connection between it, the beginning of the creation of God and the beginning here in the beginning in Colossians 1, verse 18. It's going back to the beginning of the church, as you say, Andrew.
I'm glad you mentioned Colossians, Simon, because I'm sure we're all aware that Laodicea is mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament, and it's in that very epistle.
Yes.
So we are directed to this epistle, in the Colossian epistle, to help us understand this Laodicean one. And this verse you've mentioned, you are complete in him, is something which is absolutely critical, because Laodicea was anything but. They thought they were complete without him.
Yes.
If we have here the will of the people, then we have man imposing their own thoughts on the things of God. And we're all in danger of doing that. And we know that very much in Christendom, what man thinks has taken precedence over the scriptures. And so here we have the Lord, who is the Amen. He is the one who has the final word.
Yes.
Men can think what they like, and we can think our own thoughts, but God has the final word, and he is the faithful and true witness. So he is the one who knows everything and witnesses everything that goes on, and we cannot escape his eye and his judgment. Whatever thoughts we put forward, they're tested by him. And when we come to the beginning of the creation of God, I find that difficult to take away from the thought of the actual creation of the world. I mean, in Colossians, that comes very strongly out as part of the glory of the person of the Lord. And we know that in Christendom, largely, the creation, as recorded in the scriptures, has been turned aside in preference to the opinions of men about evolution and long ages and things. And we see that largely. We see it also in the Catholic system. We see that in Protestant churches. And more it's becoming a thing that is denied the rights of the Lord as the Creator today.
I think I'm not sure that I can really say much about this, but it's interesting that it does follow this order, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I think if I had these three things, I would put them around the other way, the beginning of the creation of God, the faithful and true witness, the Amen. But the Holy Spirit, or the Lord Jesus through the Holy Spirit to John, he writes them in this order. I don't know if anybody's got a thought about that.
I have not really heard that thought before that Andrew has put forward. I really have to think about it some more. I've often seen Laodicea as the modernism where man becomes the centerpiece of everything. And there is no subjection to the word of God. And there are many who say they have progressed a little further. They have new thoughts, they have new revelations which are different from the word that is the word of God that is given to us. I've often thought of Laodicea somewhat in that light. But you know, one has to think about that and see what scripture says more. concerning it.
Yeah, I've always thought that Laodicea is something which we all are in danger of becoming like, even if in a small way. Out of Philadelphia, we know there is a company of believers, a very large company of believers that has the truth that we have, but very much fits into this verse 17, rich and increased with goods and need of nothing. And though they have the truth of the gospel themselves, they don't possess it in many cases. There are several hundred in our town here in Lowestoft, growing increasingly. They have about four big halls in Lowestoft and they're building another one. Speaking of the Taylor brethren, we could be in danger of becoming more like them if we don't care.
In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, all the promises of God in him are yea, that's in the Lord Jesus, are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us, which I think may bear upon this verse in Revelation. It doesn't say yea, but really in Corinthians, the apostle is bringing out the desire of the Lord Jesus to bring us into blessing, full Christian blessing. That's what he wanted for the Corinthians, to help us to enter in to all that's available. It's a very positive thought in himself. And the amen, the one who not only brings us into it, but he vouchsafes it to us. We'll never lose it. It's secure in him as the amen, which means, of course, let it be. That's how we use it at the end of prayers. Let the prayer that's just been prayed be answered. Let what it expresses be achieved. But of course, when we think of the Lord Jesus as the amen, it's that everything that is according to God's will is secure and maintained and will be brought to complete fruition in him. And I think if we see the Lord Jesus in that light, and we realize that it's not us, it's him who brings about everything for the glory of God. If we get back to thinking about him in that way, whatever our circumstances, we may feel things are not really working out that way as far as we can see. But if we really hold on to the fact that he's the amen, then we shall go to him for all the truth that we need. He's the faithful and true witness. Then we shall get back to where we should be, which is true to those things that came out first of all at the beginning. I know what you say, Brian, about creation. I'm not going against that, but I'm just using it in this sense that all that the church was to enjoy and did enjoy at the beginning. I'm not talking about Pentecostal power, because we can't get back to that. That requires complete and practical unity of all the saints of God, and we're not there. There's been a terrible breakdown in that. But insofar as we are faithful to the Lord, we shall be able to experience something of its character that will be pleasing to God. And if we see the Lord Jesus in this light, then hopefully we will take what he says to the Laodiceans seriously, and where necessary, judge the things that he identifies in this letter and no longer be of a Laodicean character. We don't want to be of a Laodicean character. We want to be of a Philadelphian character.
Am I right in saying that this invitation about standing at the door and knocking, it involves every true believer in the world today and no matter where they're in fellowship?
Well, I think it really refers to those who are in this Laodicean condition, Barry, because those who are in a Philadelphian condition, they will already have let the Lord into their lives. Wouldn't you say?
Yes, part of it, that's right. Yeah, but I'm wondering if it is a restrictive invitation, as you say, for those who are in Laodicea and the Lord is saying to them, come on, I want you to come back to me. I'm standing at the door and I would desire that you come back to me from where you were.
Yeah, I think that's right. Yeah, that's the way I would say it. Yeah. Well, we've only got a few more minutes left, Andrew. Do you want to say something about the first verse? Because the Lord has already said to one other church, hasn't he? Sardis, I know thy works. Well, he said it to Ephesus. And he said it to Sardis. And he said it to, he said it to a number of the churches.
Yes, I suppose this is true. The Lord knows the works of every assembly.
Mm.
The problem with Laodicea was that they were in a lukewarm condition. They were neither hot nor cold.
Mm.
Now, I know some of us here are very keen for the gospel and go out and speak to people. And I'm sure they will be able to say that in their experience, if someone is cold, then you're touching a conscience. If they're hot, you got some reaction. But if someone's lukewarm, they're just not interested. They're the hardest people to reach. And certainly with this assembly in Laodicea, that's the problem here. They're lukewarm. They're unresponsive.
Yeah.
The Lord would rather that there was a coldness or a warmness or hotness about them. But they're in a state where they're lukewarm. And it's a terrible state to be in.
Yeah.
They're not aggressive when this error is pointed out there. They're just indifferent. And indifference is a dreadful state to be spiritually indifferent. What can you do? That, I take it, is why then, when you get later on, as Barry has mentioned, there is this word to the individual. Because although there is a word to repent, I think it even says be zealous and repent, if I remember rightly. It's very hard. Yes, verse 19. I rebuke and discipline as many as I love. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. It takes a lot of energy to get out of this indifferent state. Once this assembly or an individual has gotten to this state, it's very difficult to get out of it. And this is what marks the last state of the assembly in these seven here upon earth. A state of total indifference to the Lord. How awful that is.
Mm.
You certainly, and this letter, again, we have to say, we've said it all the way through, it's not written to others, it's written to me. The Lord is writing it to me, and he's writing it to you. He's writing it to our assemblies. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. This is for everyone.
Yeah.
Because what the Lord is saying here is something which, I think, has already been mentioned, is not beyond the reach of any one of us. I think we said a few weeks ago, I was read in a series of articles by Ernie Brown on these seven assemblies, and he defined a Laodicean as someone who has Philadelphian light without Philadelphian character. So it's quite possible that these Laodiceans are not ignorant believers, but they are ones with the greatest light they've had, but they haven't got that character to go with it. I think Brian has already mentioned the group which we would probably put in that category. They have the tremendous writings they can refer back to, but there's no character. And it's a terrible state, and it's something which we can be in as well, often without even knowing it, which is the case here. They say one thing, but the Lord says, actually, you're the exact opposite. So we have to be very careful not to be deceived into thinking that we have everything, when really we have nothing.
I think it's good what you said about hot and cold, because I've heard that people, not so much among the meetings we know, but I've heard people say that where the Lord says, thou art neither cold nor hot. Cold means a cold drink is a refreshing drink. And a hot drink is a nice to have a warm drink on a cold day. And it's as if these are two qualities the Lord's looking for, but they're neither one or the other. But I don't think that's the image really here. I don't think so. I think it's really an image of indifference, of you're neither one thing or the other. And I think we've all had the experience of seeing, of making a cup of tea or a cup of coffee and forgetting about it, and then going back to it and picking it up and drinking it, and it's lukewarm, and it's not very nice. And I think that's really what's being expressed here. It's indifference towards the Lord. He's the one who's drinking this, because it says later on, I will spew thee out of my mouth. So it's just ambivalence towards the Lord. And I think you're right that you can be like this without realizing it. I think I have been. And the Lord knows us more than we know ourselves. And if we're like this, then it's distasteful to him, and it's not satisfying to him.
Yeah, it seems strange that he says, I would thou art cold or hot. We would expect him to say, well, I would wish you were hot.
Yeah.
I think the thought there is that if they were cold, then there would be evidence that they were dead. But in actual fact, they think they're okay. They're self-satisfied. They think they've got it. Don't think there's any need for self-examination or any test. They're just happy as they are. And the Lord says, that's a very serious situation. If they were hot, then they would be on fire for the Lord. If they're cold, they would realize there was a problem.
I think in the context of all the seven epistles, coldness would be apostasy. And hotness would be first love. They hadn't apostatized. They didn't have first love. And as Andrew mentioned, it's this self-sufficiency. What they thought they were fine. They thought, I am rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing. That was their estimate of themselves. They hadn't apostatized from the faith, and they weren't in that condition of first love. Even Ephesus had fallen from that. They become self-sufficient, self-complacent. And it is self is the thought, not the Lord. It was themselves putting themselves before the Lord. And I think that's why Christ said, I will spew thee out of my mouth, obviously meaning when the rapture, they would be left behind in this condition. We know that eventually, even when they are spewed out, they do enter into apostasy when the beast sets up his image in the temple. So I think this would refer to apostasy and first love, and it's neither. One or the other. He could judge apostasy, and he could commend first love, but he could do neither. He just spewed out of his mouth.
Gwen, as you were saying, I was thinking about that verse, in Christ we have everything, and yet here in Laodicea, what they had, they no longer had.
Well, I think we're going to have to draw the study to a close, because we're not going to make any more progress, I don't think, any more substantial progress before 9:30, so maybe we should bring things to a close, even though it's a rather negative point to end on. I suppose the one thing we can say that's positive is the Lord. The Lord is still appealing to them. And I think you mentioned that earlier, Barry, the Lord is still appealing to them. So for all the negative that we see in them, we see a great positive in the Lord's appeal to them. Perhaps if a brother could close in prayer.